101 today by looking at the Bible. And as part of this series, we have invited you, if you want, to send us your questions. Because we know we're only really scratching the surface of some huge topics here. So the plan is to finish this series with a week where we just answer those questions. Though so far, we haven't exactly been inundated with questions. Or to put it another way, we haven't had any. So there is still opportunity to send your questions. But unless we suddenly get loads after this week, there probably isn't going to be that extra Sunday through the series.
Can they be anonymous?
They can be anonymous. You can email them to me.
You don't look stupid, do you?
Now, my email address is in the notice sheet. You can email them to me. You can write them, put them in the offering box. If you send them to me, I won't say who sent them. Hopefully, the reason there have been no questions is because this series has been so good and we're answering all your questions. And that's what I'm going to try and do today with the Bible. In fact, today's sermon, I'm going to literally go through some common questions about the Bible and do my best to answer them. Starting with, can I have the next slide, please? What is the Bible? Let's get the facts out of the way first and then look at why they matter. This bit might seem like the boring bit, but... Right. Ethan, I've already told you what to do. You shush, he knows. Right. Let's look, though. We've got to look at these facts. It's the boring bit. But, you know, I had to do a lot of research for this, so we're doing it. The Bible is actually, rather than a book, it's really a series of books. In fact, it's 66 books split into two testaments called the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament has 39 books and the New Testament 27. The Bible actually has 40 different authors, or more than 40 at least, that we know of. Some we know. Some we don't even know who they were, and written in three languages. The exact dates it's written aren't certain, but estimated between 1500 BC and 100 AD. The Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures. It was written before the time of Jesus, with most recent parts written about 400 BC. It's primarily in Hebrew, but there's some sections in Aramaic. The Jews call it the written Torah, or the Tanakh, except they pronounce that properly. I couldn't say it. So the words in the two Bibles, our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, are virtually identical, although they have the books in a different order. And while we say there's 39 books, Jews would say there are 24. Still all the same words, but they group stuff together, like 1st and 2nd Samuel. They just call it one book of Samuel, things like that. So it's all the same words, it doesn't really matter, but people just like to disagree about things, don't they? Speaking of these disagreements, Catholics would say there are 46 books in the Old Testament. And this is not like the split, the 24-39 split, where it's the same words. This is seven extra books that we don't have, called the Apocrypha. I'll look at that a bit in a minute. So as you might expect with a collection of so many books, however many you might call it, the Old Testament's got a mix of many different types of writing. We've got history, poetry, law, biography, prophecy. The New Testament's also a mix of lots of different types of writing. Some of the same ones as in the Old Testament, also parables, apocalyptic writing, lots of letters. The New Testament was written in Greek in the 1st century AD. So it was all written within 70 years of Jesus' life, which by historical standards is incredibly close to someone's life, to be writing stuff like that. Have the next slide, please, Ethan. So, why were those 66 books chosen to make up the Bible? Because there's plenty more that could have gone in. As I said, the 39 books of the Old Testament we have are the Jewish scripture, and really were accepted by Christians because this would have been the Bible Jesus used. That's why it's important to us as Christians. And there's plenty of disagreements over how those 39 books came to be the Jewish Bible. But the view of the first Christians was that if this book was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for them. And that's still a reason why it's good enough for me today. Yeah. The seven extra books in the Catholic Bibles, they were rejected by Christians generally, and they're not part of the Protestant Bible, because they were never part of that Hebrew Bible in the first place. And so they weren't part of the Bible Jesus used. Now, some will dispute what I've just said there, that he did, would he use that. But the Old Testament is quoted frequently, both by Jesus and by the New Testament writers, and they never quote a single word from any of those seven books. So generally Protestants won't consider that part of the Bible. It doesn't make them some terrible books that we have to avoid. There are Christians who will read them not as the Bible, but as some, you know, spiritual writings. And it's used, for example, the Church of England has it in the Common Book of Prayer, some of those words. So they're not some terrible heresy, but we just don't consider them part of our Bible. As for the New Testament, well, we have the four Gospels, which are essentially biographies of Jesus' life, and then the book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church after Jesus, and then 22 letters, which really would have been passed around the early church and copied. Because at first, they weren't written specifically to be part of a Bible. They were just really to explain doctrine and encourage the church, which was suffering persecution. And there were plenty more Gospels and letters that were being written at that time, that which could possibly have been ended up in the New Testament. There was, for example, there was a Gospel according to Thomas. I mean, we have two letters written by Paul to the Corinthians, but evidence suggests he actually wrote four. There's also a number of other letters which were claimed to be written by Paul, but were rejected by the church and said they weren't authentically from him, as well as letters written by other writers, other apostles, around the 1st and 2nd century AD. We were very close to having a book in our Bibles called The Shepherd of Hermas. But choosing those 27 books, it often gets attributed to like about the 4th century. In the 4th century, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so they'd had these official councils, and these 27 books were said to be the New Testament. But actually, they were the 27 books everyone was using for hundreds of years, a couple of hundred years before those councils. They codified just what Christians were already using for years. So it was really actually agreed upon much earlier than that. So while in a way with that, we're trusting the early church, what they said. I have to believe that a God who came to earth and gave his life and sent us his Holy Spirit to guide us would be guiding those people in that process. Yeah. So again, I trust God's hand at work in the selection of those 27 books, that this is the Bible that God intended us to have. Now, the next slide, please, Ethan. Is the Bible true? That's a stupid question. And now you're thinking, well, you wrote it. Not the Bible, I mean the question. So you wrote it. If you don't want to answer stupid questions, don't write them. But I had to put it up because it's a common question Christians get asked. Do you believe the Bible is true? It's generally asked with incredulity. And it's a stupid question because it requires a yes or no answer. And yet neither answer actually makes sense. Like I said, the Bible's full of different types of writing. I mean, poetry is one example. How do you believe whether poetry is true or not? What would you think if someone asked you, do you believe The Raven by Edgar Allan Poe is true? It's a nonsense question. I think a better question is this one. Have the next slide, please. Can we trust the Bible? I think this is really what people are getting at when they ask, do you believe the Bible? See, it's all very well me saying I have faith in the Bible because I trust God's role in the process of forming it, but that throws up a problem. If I believe in God because I trust the Bible, and I trust the Bible because I believe in God, isn't that just circular logic that doesn't prove anything? It is. I might not like to admit it, but it is. Normally when I'm stood in front of people like this, I'm talking about maths, so I'm switching for a minute. And we're doing some maths. I'm going to ask you a few questions. But I've made them really easy. Don't worry. So, what's 4 plus 6?
10.
Thank you, Jonathan. Hands up, but no shouting out, Jonathan, in class. Okay, wait till I go. Right, what's 10 minus 6?
4.
4, yeah. Just shout out. What's 10 minus 4?
6.
Yeah. Can you see the connection between those questions I asked you?
Yes.
No.
What
is the connection then?
You're all adding the same number and taking away the same number?
Yeah. Addition and subtraction are opposites of each other. Okay? We teach children to add and then see that subtraction is the reverse of that. But if we get the addition wrong in the first place, then we automatically get the subtraction wrong. If you believe 4 plus 6 is 11, for example, then you'll believe 11 minus 6 is 4. And because you believe 11 minus 6 is 4, you believe 4 plus 6 is 11. And you've got this circle where it all makes sense together, but it's nonsense. And that's what people think probably when they look at us and God and the Bible, what we think. But that circular logic, it does work, and it works throughout maths, as long as you've got a correct entry point. And, you know, for some, that entry point to this logic of God and the Bible is a powerful revelation of God they find undeniable. And that's brilliant. But it's not a satisfying answer for people who don't experience that or think such experiences are nonsense. But for people, the Bible can be that entry point to that logic. If we first look at the Bible just as a collection of historical documents and judge them on their merits and see that they stand up. Because historical documents go through all sorts of tests to see if they're valid and how credible they are. And I'll just focus on the four Gospels for the sake of time, looking at evidence particularly of Jesus' life. And so one thing, like I mentioned before, is how soon after the event they're written. So all four Gospels are written within 70 years of Jesus' life. By historical standards, that's unknown. Another test the Gospel pass is the amount of incidental detail in them, stuff that doesn't matter to the narrative at all. That's what you see in genuine documents, because you ask eyewitnesses and they just tell you everything they remember, whether it's relevant or not. Whereas when people make stuff up, they just write all the details they want you to believe happened that didn't. And it's even stronger with the Gospels, weirdly, because they disagree with each other on some of these incidental details, the four Gospels. And I know some people use that as an attack on the church to say they're not real, but actually, if they are true historical documents, as we believe they are, and the evidence shows, it's actually a good thing. If they did all agree on every last detail, that's what would look like collusion. It's the fact that some of those minor details are different that makes them look authentic. In fact, the Gospels pass every test of historical writings. There's only one reason any scholars reject them, and it's because there's supernatural stuff in them. They're full of miracles that cannot be explained logically, and so people reject them, while at the same time accepting many other documents with nowhere near the same credentials as the Gospels, but they don't have any supernatural stuff in, so they're okay. So much of the life of Jesus is accepted, all the bits where it doesn't get supernatural, they're kind of accepted as fact, and then it gets a bit weird, and oh, those bits didn't happen. Because people don't believe a man can be raised from the dead. So many people believe Jesus was real, but the stories around him, that's just myth and legend. But that argument actually is illogical, because legends are always written centuries later, after myths have taken hold. Because no one who's alive then can actually remember what happened at the time. But the Gospels, as I said, are genuine first century documents. See, at the time, there would have been people alive who'd witnessed Jesus' life. They could have said, that's not what happened. I was there that day at Lazarus' house. He was just having a sleep. I could hear him snoring. The Gospels pass the test of being historical documents and actually fail the test of being myth and legend. And it's just that people won't believe in the supernatural. I could make similar arguments for other parts of the Bible, but I won't for the sake of time. And not just like sake of time today. It took me ages just to research that. I'd be weeks getting up to the rest of it done. But just by seeing that the Gospels are authentic, I can see these trustworthy accounts of Jesus' life. So I know I can trust in Jesus. I want to look at a really serious question now. Put the next slide up, Ethan. Can you learn from the Bible by wearing it as a hat? Yeah. Now, I know what you're thinking. The answer to this is obvious. Of course you can't. And you're right. But unfortunately, there's false preachers around who are saying crazy things like this. It's serious, because as this next slide will show, you put it up, Ethan. You know, children are being indoctrinated by this nonsense, and it's damaging to them. Look at them, with those sad faces. They haven't got a clue what it says in those Bibles. It's a reminder to all of us the importance of knowing our Bible so we can reject such false teachings when we hear it. And I'm serious when I say that last sentence. Not against Mike, but it's the importance of knowing our Bible so we can reject false teachings when we hear them. Going to go over half an hour now because of you. So, when you hear anyone speak or you read Christian books, don't just take the word for it. Not even mine today.
No.
Although you have to take my word for it on this, otherwise that doesn't work. This series on theology is important because there's a lot of false information around.
Yeah.
And it's not all trivial stuff like that. Go home. Read for yourself. Do your research. Find out for yourselves that what I'm saying is true. But do it by holding the Bible in front of you where you can actually see it. Can you put the next slide on, please, because that one's freaking people out. Is the Bible inerrant or infallible or authoritative? I'm sure this question keeps us all up at night.
No.
You might think this question doesn't matter, or not even sure what the question is, and to some extent I'd agree it doesn't matter, but it leads to an important answer. These are all words that some Christians will use to describe the Bible. And they're all words that other Christians will dispute shouldn't be said about the Bible. In fact, not only will Christians argue over these words, they'll argue over what they mean, who has the higher view of the Bible. And I think this whole area of debate, it can be people trying to say, I've got the highest possible view of Scripture, how important it is. And then look down on others and call them heretics when they don't agree with their terminology. So unlike Christians, isn't it? And as the case with a lot of these things, I think it's a giant red herring for a couple of reasons. One is, all these terms are applied to the original documents, none of which we actually have. And another thing is, these people who use all these different terms, they still actually use the Bible in exactly the same way. It practically changes nothing. And they're the disputes in theology I can't stand. The completely irrelevant ones that make no practical difference. It's like American English, where we use different words than Americans to mean the same thing. Like, we say braces, they'll say suspenders. But as long as they keep your trousers up, who cares? Or as long as they keep your pants up if you're in America. Okay. So, let's have a look about what the Bible says about itself in 2 Timothy 3. Can I have the next slide, please, Ethan? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's this term, God-breathed, that leads to all these arguments about what it means. God breathed out the Bible. And God is perfect, so the Bible must be perfect, or so the theory goes. But we can fall into the trap of other religions and their holy books there. For example, Muslims believe the Quran was spoken to Muhammad by an angel, and he just wrote down what he was told. Mormons believe the Book of Mormon was translated directly from ancient golden plates that were inscribed by prophets. See, in both those cases and in other religions, the humans were just scribes. That's not the case with the Bible. As always, God wants to partner with humanity. So he didn't just give us a load of words in the Bible. He partnered with us to write it. So the Bible, as well as being God-breathed, is incredibly human. And it's a beautiful thing about it that we shouldn't miss. Take this example from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. It's not another slide, Ethan. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. If every word of the Bible was perfect straight from God's mouth, we would have had a perfect list of who Paul baptized in Corinth. Or maybe God would have steered him away from that whole thing altogether. Instead, we've got, I only baptized two of you. Oh, there was that family as well. Well, I forgot them. But apart from that, oh, actually, there might have been others. I can't remember. Imagine if you're sat in that church and Paul baptized you and you're not on the list. How gutted are you feeling? The point is, when we try and make the Bible perfect, When we believe that God breathed means God dictated, we lose that human element, which would be a terrible thing because that human element brings so much to the Bible. It helps us relate to what the Bible's saying because the whole book is human experience of following God. And that's just as we're doing today. So, here's my answer to that question I put up a couple of minutes ago. I believe in the authoritative, infallible, inerrant word of God. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Which brings us to our next question. Next slide, please. Is the Bible the word of God? Or is Jesus the word of God? This is another question that looks like it might have an easy, short answer, but doesn't. I've chosen the wrong questions if I wanted an easy sermon. But let's look at what the Bible says about this in John chapter 1. Next slide, please, Ethan. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When the Bible talks about the Word of God here, it isn't talking about itself. It's talking about Jesus. Ultimately, the Word of God is not the Bible, it is Jesus. Does anyone like to read biographies? I'm reading one at the minute about Brian Clough. And it's really interesting, but I suppose it'd be hard to make a character like Cloughy dull. I've learned a lot about him from reading this book and other things about him over the years. And yet I think none of it would be the same as if I ever met him in person. I think it'd be terrifying to meet him in person, especially from what I read. In the same way, giving people the Bible does not compare to sending Jesus in person to this earth. One pastor, Dan White, said, "The Word became flesh to reveal that words alone cannot witness to the truth of God's character." Another pastor, Brian Zahn, said, "God couldn't say all he wanted to say in the form of a book, so he said it in the form of Jesus. Jesus is what God has to say." Who Jesus is cannot be fully contained in the words of any book. So we can also call the Bible the Word of God. But in doing this, we have to realize it is a secondary word of God in comparison to Jesus, who is the ultimate word of God. We see this in John chapter 5. Next slide, please. Here Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus is clear here. The whole Bible points to him. Eternal life is not found in the Bible. It is found in Jesus, and Jesus is found in the Bible. We don't read the Bible to know the Bible better. We read the Bible to know Jesus better. The next slide, please, Ethan. Are Christians people of the book? If anyone can give an easy answer to, no. You may have heard this phrase before, people of the book. It's used by many religions, including some Christians. And when Christians use it, it means someone who's saying they live their life by the Bible, every word. And it's the thing, it sounds great at first listen when you say that, yeah, that's the thing to do. But it's not what we're called to do. You won't find that in the Bible. Another phrase that goes along with this is people say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Can I get an amen? No. Should I get an amen? That's the question. Let's look at some examples I could do this with in the Bible. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Can I get an amen? Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Can I get an amen? See, this view, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Can I get an amen? It isn't just wrong, it's dangerous. There's a lot of verses in the Bible which, if taken out of context, actually go against everything Jesus stands for. You can always do that with words, and the Bible's no exception to that. Have the next slide, please. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, we're not people of the book. We, as the church, are a letter from Christ, a living letter. We're called to be transformed by Jesus so that we can live in such a way that when people look at us as a church, they'll discover Jesus, just as we discover Jesus in the Bible. Bishop N.T. Wright puts it like this: once the Word has become flesh, all the books in the world can't do it justice. Only flesh can. Your flesh, my flesh. Not many people who don't know Jesus are going to discover him through reading the Bible. Not because he can't be found there, but because they're not going to pick up the Bible in the first place. As a church, we will be the only Bible some people ever read. And it's our responsibility to be a good translation. And that means picking up our own Bibles and using them to meet with Jesus. The next slide, please. Couldn't avoid this one. What about all the evil done using the Bible to justify it? See, this question is why how we read the Bible is so important. It's a question where it's very easy to get defensive as Christians, but we have to resist that and be honest with ourselves. A lot of evil in this world has been done using the Bible as justification. And it's not just a historical thing either. It still happens today. In July 1994, Reverend Paul Hill shot a doctor from an abortion clinic, as well as the doctor's wife and bodyguard, as they walked into the clinic. The wife survived, but the two men died. And Paul Hill was sentenced to death and died 9 years later, but still believing that what he did was just. In fact, he said he expected a great reward when he went to heaven for what he'd done. And he left a manifesto encouraging others to do the same. And those, you know, when you're on death row, you get tested by, you know, have you gone crazy or anything? And they said he hadn't. He seemed incredibly clear-minded. He just believed what he believed and believed it was a biblical thing. He used verses such as, for example, Proverbs 24:11, which says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter." You saw what he did as a heroic act following that verse. And taken out of any context, it's possible to see how his logic took him there. See, the Bible is dangerous, but that doesn't mean we back away from it. On the contrary, it makes it all the more important that we use it properly to discover Jesus, to understand a man who laid down his life and told his followers to do the same. Because we don't follow the Bible, we follow Jesus, and there's a difference, and it's important. And Paul Hill's just one horrendous example. We can all drift in that wrong direction when we read the Bible without focusing on Jesus. And Jesus had this problem even with his disciples. In Luke 9, there was a Samaritan village that wouldn't welcome Jesus. And James and John said to Jesus, "Can we call down fire from heaven and destroy the village?" Jesus rebuked them, saying, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of." But they got that idea directly out of the Old Testament. And Jesus was there telling them, "You're reading it wrong. You need to look to me and my example to understand the Old Testament." And again, that might seem like an extreme example, but I cannot be the only person in this room who's ever wanted to pray to God to punish someone who I felt had done me wrong. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I know it's not just me. And, you know, I can find verses in the Bible to justify that self-righteous attitude if I want to. I can't find it in Jesus, though. Just a call to forgive. Have the next slide, please, Ethan. Finally, why does any of this matter? Important word there is finally, in that we're nearly finished. Hopefully, I've at least partially answered this question today as we've gone through. But it's where we have to finish, because there's no point in today's sermon or this whole series on theology if it doesn't have any application to how we live. If you return to that verse we looked at before in 2 Timothy, Paul's focus when he describes the Bible is that it's useful. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. The Bible is useful. It has a practical purpose. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, use it. It's an incredible gift, the Bible. I spoke before about the early church passing around these gospels and letters from the apostles. They were risking their lives to do that. To be caught with any one of those letters would have cost them their lives. And there's people in countries around the world in the same situation today. And we so easily take the Bible for granted. In a recent study in America, they tested people from different religious groups on their knowledge of the Bible. Mormons came first. Atheists were second. Evangelical Christians were not third, or fourth, or fifth. They were last. It's horrific, isn't it? And sadly, not that surprising. If you want to point to today's sermon in a nutshell, it's this. As Christians, we aim to follow Jesus. The whole Bible points to Jesus. So we've got to read our Bibles to discover him and follow him better. One practical way you can do this, when you're reading the Bible, look at the deeper why behind any passage you're reading. By this I mean, what are the principles behind the words? Where's the heart of Jesus in what I'm reading? Because there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that seems crazy to us, but made perfect sense in the culture it was written in. We can't apply everything just word for word straight into our culture today from the Bible. That doesn't work. We first have to understand the principles that were at work in that time. So look for that deeper why. Talk about it with others. It's not always easy to just read and find yourself. The Bible was written to be used in community. All those letters in the New Testament were read out in front of the church. It wasn't just someone took her home and read it by themselves. So talk to others. We have the sermon discussion group now on a Thursday. If you're not in a Connect group, you can come along to that one and discuss with us. You're even allowed to come and say you didn't like this sermon. You won't be thrown out. You just won't be allowed any cake. But most importantly, when you're reading the Bible, be asking the Holy Spirit to help you understand what you're reading. That's true for all of us. Whether we're reading something for the first time or for the millionth time, there's always something new the Holy Spirit can reveal if we're open. If we choose to follow Jesus with our lives, we have to pick up our Bibles and use them to find him, asking the Holy Spirit to help us and talking to one another about it. If we do that, then we can become, as Paul wrote, a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. As a community, we can be that Bible others will read and discover Jesus in. Let's pray.